We began this morning studying a lesson entitled, Go and Do Likewise. And in this morning's lesson, we were introduced to three men whom we do not need to imitate. We met a lawyer who was an expert on God's law for the Jews, who asked a question of Jesus, trying to entrap Jesus. And upon receiving the answer that Jesus gave to his question, the man then asked another question, attempting, Luke says, to justify himself. He appears to have been trying to find out who it was that he had to love and who it was that he didn't have to love. The discussion with that man led Jesus to tell what we know of as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, we were introduced to two men whom we said this morning were two men without excuse. They were people who, by virtue of their occupation and daily life, would be most expected to render assistance to the man who was in need in that parable. The first man, a priest, apparently had developed the ability, we said this morning, to turn his religion on and off. For as he walked down the road between Jerusalem and Jericho and came to the place where the man had been beaten and robbed and left for dead, he passed by on the other side after seeing him. The second man was a Levite and was even apparently, according to the King James translation, more callous than the priest, for it appears from the wording that he even took a closer look at the man after first noticing him and then passed by on the other side. From that lesson text this morning of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, we are now left with one other man, the fourth man in the story, the Samaritan traveler. As a part of our detailed look into this man's actions, I'd like for us, first of all, to notice a couple of things that are very important. We refer to this parable as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I would suggest to you that were it not for Jesus' words here in this parable, that phrase, the phrase Good Samaritan, would probably not exist. Actually, in Jesus' day, Samaritans were considered to be anything but good. The term Samaritan, surprisingly enough, in the singular, occurs only three times in the King James translation of the New Testament. It occurs one time here in our lesson text at Luke chapter 10, verse 33. It occurs in the story of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed when in Luke 17, verse 16, Jesus identifies one, or the writer identifies one with these words, now he was a Samaritan. It was that particular leper who returned to give the Lord thanks for having healed him. The third time the word Samaritan occurs in the singular form in the King James translation of the New Testament is in John chapter 8, verse 48, and the word here is used in a derogatory manner, and surprisingly enough, it was directed toward the Lord Jesus himself. The Jewish leaders said there in John 8, verse 48, speaking to Jesus, "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." The passage calls our attention to the fact that the Samaritans were absolutely despised in Jesus' day. Who were these Samaritans? And where did they come from? Part of the origin of the Samaritans is indirectly tied to an Old Testament city. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24, when Omri, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, came to the throne, the scriptures say he purchased the hill of Samaria from Shemer and there he built his palace on that hill. Subsequently, the palace grew to become a city. It was fortified as such and became the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was located about 42 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Under the reign of Ahab, who was Omri's son, and his wife Jezebel, wickedness ran rampant in the northern kingdom of Israel, and the city of Samaria, the throne city, became a center for Baal worship. Finally, in about 721 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them into captivity. And in the city of Samaria, they left behind the sick, the insane, the lame, the elderly, and they also imported other foreign peoples who had been captured from elsewhere into the city. The city and the surrounding area then was inhabited by a mixture of people, many of whom ultimately intermarried, and thus a mixed race of people resulted who lived in and around the remains of the city of Samaria for many years. Eventually they spread out over a large area of that region, and ultimately there was an entire region by New Testament times that came to be known as Samaria. Many of those people who resulted from the intermarrying in the city of Samaria between the remnant of the Jews and the Gentiles migrated toward the city of Jerusalem when the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah in about 586 BC. After the Babylonian captivity, you will remember that some of the Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they were approached by the people who lived in the area. The people were Samaritans. They were approached with the idea that the Samaritans wanted to help rebuild the temple. You remember that Zerubbabel and the leaders of God's people refused to allow the Samaritans to help rebuild the temple because they were foreigners. By the time of Jesus' day, the Jews and the Samaritans despised one another, even though they basically lived side by side. To call a Jew a Samaritan was the ultimate insult. But may I remind you that the term Good Samaritan today is a complimentary term. To be a Good Samaritan today is a very noble, a very honorable thing. I would suggest to you that it is not because of anything except the teaching of Jesus that that term today has a good connotation. So you see, this man in the parable that Jesus taught, this traveling Samaritan, was a man who had a reputation, though through no fault of his own. He was branded. He was, because of his heritage, the man who would be least expected to stop and render help to someone who had fallen victim to robbers on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I want us to notice three things from the life of this fourth man in the story, this man with a reputation. Things that will, I believe, invite us to, in the words of Jesus, go and do thou likewise. Number one, I would suggest to you that this man in the story felt compassion on the one who had been robbed. Verse 33 says, in Jesus' words, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, obviously, the first two men who passed by that way did not have compassion. Obviously, there are many today who do not have compassion on those who are in need. The world around us is full of people who are both physically and spiritually in desperate need, and we have boundless opportunities to have compassion, both from a physical standpoint and a spiritual standpoint. Why is compassion often such a difficult thing to have? I believe there are several things that could be in the life of an individual that could cause him or her to lack compassion toward others. Perhaps an elevated social status has led one to believe that he or she has nothing in common with the misfortunate, and that might be a barricade to compassion. If, however, such is the case, it's centered in the mistaken idea that we are only to have compassion on people because we feel like we have something in common with them, and that is absolutely not true. In fact, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, when he said, "If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same?" Obviously, there's more that should stimulate compassion than just the matter of feeling sorry for someone because we have something in common with them. There are some who withhold compassion from others because perhaps they've been taken advantage of or abused and are therefore afraid to trust other people. It's a sad commentary on our culture when so many people have perfected the art of acting like a victim. But that fact alone does not relieve us from showing Christ-like compassion on those around us who are in need. There are some who have no compassion on others because their lives are plagued with excessive busyness. In fact, I am amazed at how busy we are these days. I don't see how some of us have survived as long as we have, as busy as we are. I don't see how we ever managed to get the important things done because it seems like there are so many of those little things that are so loudly crying out for our attention. We have always tried to use this as an excuse for not doing our duty on practically every front. But you know, I'm convinced that God doesn't buy it. I'm convinced that God doesn't buy the fact that I'm too busy to pay attention to the needs of others. I don't think God buys it for a second. And yet we still offer that excuse. Well, you know, I'm just so busy. And I'm also sure that burnout keeps a lot of people from being compassionate. There is no doubt in my mind that there may very well be some of us who have shown compassion and rendered assistance to so many people on so many occasions that we sometimes literally feel all used up. Perhaps that's an indictment on the rest of us for not shouldering our duty, but rather letting others carry the load when we should be helping with those who have needs. The reasons are many. We could go on all night with all of the hindrances to compassion, but whatever our reasons are, if we are like the priest and the Levite, we cannot be like the Samaritan. If there is no compassion in our hearts for those around us, we will never be able to comply with the instruction of Jesus when He said, "Go thou and do likewise." Not only did this man have compassion, secondly, I would suggest to you that he took action. Verse 34, Jesus says, "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine." Notice a couple of important things about that. I would suggest to you that this man was not so unaccustomed to helping others that he was paralyzed into inaction here when this occasion arose. This is an important consideration, I believe, for no doubt there are some of us who have far more ability than we ever put to use. There are some of us who have the ability to do so much, and yet we do so little because when we're confronted with the opportunities to do good, we seem to be frozen in fear. We really don't know what to do. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I just didn't know what to do first. I didn't know where to start." There is much to be said for staying in practice, limbered up, as the athletes say. When the opportunities arise to render assistance and service to others, no matter how much ability we have, no matter what kind of means we have that could be used for the good of others, if we are frozen, paralyzed in fear because we've just never gotten into the habit of doing that, we'll never be able to go and do likewise. This man was able to take action because he was prepared with a certain survival instinct that was no doubt honed to a keen edge due to where he was and where he was traveling. The man was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the most dangerous 15-mile stretch of road on the face of this earth, a place that was known and recognized as a harbor for highwaymen and robbers, a place that is recognized even to this day as being a place where you have to have an armed escort just to make it through. He was able to take action because he was prepared. He had oil and wine. He was ready to make use of what he had at hand in order to meet this genuine need with his very best effort. There's a certain amount of that same kind of survival spiritual instinct that is needed today of everyone who takes seriously the task of shining as lights in a world of darkness surrounded by a crooked and sinful generation. If we're not ready right now to meet the needs, what are we doing to get ourselves ready? If we're not capable of rendering the assistance that is needed from us in compliance with what God has told us to do, what are we waiting for? What will it take to get us ready? The action that this man took was unhindered by selfishness. When it says that the Samaritan set him on his own animal, it does not mean that the Samaritan ran around and caught this poor victim's beast of burden and brought it back to him and put him. No, it means the Samaritan set him on his, the Samaritan's animal. I can hear some of us now. "You know, friend, you've got a problem there, but I've only got one donkey and I've got to ride that one." It says that he brought the beaten traveler to an inn and he took care of him. And when I read this account, there is not one word, not even one single hint that the Samaritan rendered this assistance in any kind of grudging, reluctant manner. He was not selfishly preoccupied with watching for an opening through which he could slip away and bow out and make an excuse. It says that he spent the night. He took action. Those are such simple words. He took action. And yet those words are so far removed from the daily practice and habit of some who claim to be God's people. He took action. And then number three, I would suggest to you that this Samaritan, this man with a reputation, the man voted least likely to stop and help, this man was truly involved. There is a vast difference in being superficially helpful and getting truly involved in a situation so that it receives your full attention. This man not only spent the night rendering care for the man at the inn, Jesus says, when he left the next day, he gave the innkeeper money to provide and to care for the man for several days. Some commentators suggest that the amount of money that he gave the innkeeper was sufficient to pay a man's lodging for as much as 20 days. However much it was, or however far it would go, the provision was made. Not out of compulsion. Not because of any forced effort. Because the Samaritan was truly willing to get involved in this situation. Along with that money, he gave the innkeeper the promise, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back through. Before we close, I want you to go back with me and notice what the text says the man did and what he also told the innkeeper to do. In verse 34 of Luke chapter 10, it says the Samaritan took the man to the inn and he took care of him. In verse 35, it says he instructed the innkeeper to take care of him. That exact phrase, take care of, in the original language, occurs only three times in the entire New Testament. Only three times. It is found two times here in this text, as we have noticed. The third time that phrase, take care of, in that exact form occurs, is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 5. No doubt, some of us should surely recall what that verse says, but let me read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, as Paul is talking about the qualifications for elders, he says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" In that form of rendering, that is one time out of three that occurs in the New Testament. I believe that gives us a little bit of insight into the kind of care, the seriousness of the care that this man was willing to give the poor traveler. Extreme care, you could say. The kind of care that would describe the care that an elder has for the flock of God over which he has been appointed overseer. I believe it speaks to a level of concern and care that cannot be minimized. In this parable, there is a key word. It occurs at the, well, it occurs before the parable, but in this text, the key word occurs in the lawyer's first question. He said, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The word "do" is the key word. And it's the word Jesus used in the very last phrase of his conversation with that man. He said, "Now go thou and do likewise." Folks, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we actively doing? Or are we just here? With respect to our visitors this evening, we certainly appreciate your presence. But I want all of us who are members of this congregation to think very seriously about what we're doing. And are we really doing anything? Or do we just exist? Is there compassion in our hearts for those around us who need our help, our assistance, but most of all, who need the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to be taught the truth? Children who need the influence of godly teaching. Husbands and wives who need the instruction of God's Word in order to have stronger families. Elderly people who need the companionship and the friendship that only brothers and sisters in Christ can offer. What are we doing for those around us? As I've stated, the title of our lessons today, "Go and Do Likewise." May we rise to meet that challenge. For as we noted this morning, there is an abundance of passages that encourage us to follow certain examples, to do that which we've been told to do. And Peter, even in 2 Peter, speaks of the reminders that we need and the need to stir up within us those things that we already know, those old familiar things like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Are we taking those old things for granted? If you're not a child of God this evening, the New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you must do in order to be saved. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, you must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful, we hope and pray that you take this opportunity to be restored. If we can assist you in any way in your obedience to the Master's invitation, we